Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit will be working among us here tonight, and not just tonight, but Father, we ask that your Spirit will be bearing fruit in our lives as we go out from here, as we spend time together over dinner tonight, and as we live our lives, Father, we ask that we'll be changed and transformed by your Spirit in us. Amen. Back when I used to work in engineering, when we were designing new products, there were two types of tests that we had to do. We had to do lab tests and field tests. See, in a lab, you could set things up to be exactly how you wanted them to be. You could control or eliminate all the factors that might make the thing that you're designing not work properly so that the test goes well. But in the end, the thing has to work in the field, in practice, in real life. See, it's no good if the car engine that you're building works fine in a lab where you can control the temperature, say, but in real life, on a hot day stuck in traffic, the thing breaks down because it can't handle the heat. That's no good to anyone. The lab test is one thing, but in the end, the thing has to work in real life. So why am I telling you about lab tests and field tests? Let me tell you. Last week, as Tim said, we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And hopefully we came away from that with a good idea of the kind of character that a Spirit-led person should have. And perhaps even on reflection, we had the opportunity to think about areas where my character needs to change to be more like Jesus. That's good. But having the fruit of the Spirit is not something that happens in a vacuum. There is no lab conditions for living the fruit of the Spirit. You can't go off on some mountain retreat to work on the fruit of the Spirit. We live the fruit of the Spirit in real life. Or to put it in more fruity language, the fruit of the Spirit grows in the orchards of life. And so, following on from hearing about the fruit of the Spirit last week, in chapter 6 now, Paul continues what he started last week, and he applies that to some real life situations. And the first real-life situation that we look at is from verse 1, and it's how to relate to each other in the midst of sin. How should we relate to each other in the midst of sin? And he tells us, carry each other's burdens. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. See, it's easy to love others when those others are perfect, right? If everyone else was perfect, I'd be awesome at loving people. Then the only problem is that I'm not perfect, but at least we've solved half the problem. But the real challenge is to love other people even in their sin, even when they're not perfect, and even more so when their sin hurts me. Because that's what sin does, isn't it? Sin hurts other people. This is one of the reasons why marriage is hard. Because marriage is basically tying two sinful people together and saying, make it work. There's going to be pain along the way. I don't think you're going to find that sentiment on too many Hallmark wedding cards, but it's true. And good marriages are forged in the midst of that. And it's also true in relationships in church. God has tied us together in Jesus, and living the Spirit means working out how to love each other even in the midst of sin, even when we hurt each other, even when we're not perfect. Sometimes helping someone in their sin might feel rewarding. You might feel like, I'm doing good. I'm helping someone. And you are. And you can rejoice in seeing a brother or sister restored from their sin. But often enough in real life, Helping someone out in their sin can be like trying to hug a cat with its claws out. You're going to get scratched. And my experience has been plenty of times where I've been trying to help someone, often enough because they have asked me to, but then they turn around and lash out. And I'm sure that that's partly because I've said something or done something that's stupid and I shouldn't have. But I know it's not just that. Helping to restore someone out of their sin can be a messy experience. There's nothing neat about it. And so for good reason, we are told to be careful about how we do it. We're told to do it with a spirit of gentleness, being careful that we are not tempted ourselves. How we restore someone who's caught in sin is important. How we do it is important both for their sake and for yours. The benefit of gentleness, which is how it says we're to do it, for their sake, I think is pretty obvious, isn't it? Because being harsh and judgmental is not loving, and it tends not to have the result of actually restoring people out of their sin. It's like the spiritual equivalent of a drive-by shooting, and it usually does just as bad as much good. Being harsh and judgmental, what kind of response does that produce? It produces defensiveness and withdrawal. It makes me want to hide my sin. And that's not good, because sin is like mushrooms. It grows in the dark. When I hide it, it gets worse. But gentleness undoes a lot of that. It shows that you love them. It shows that you are doing what you are doing because you care, and that you want to see them restored, and that you're not just pointing out their sin because it makes you feel superior. Gentleness is good for the other person, and it's also good for you. It helps to guard you against sin yourself. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit that flowers and grows when I know my own weakness and my own capacity for sin. Gentleness grows in the soil of humility. And so that's a good starting place for guarding against temptation while you're helping someone else. It will guard you against the sin of pride. You know, thank God I'm not like that person. It will guard you against the sin of gossip and slander. It will even, and I was talking with some people about this over afternoon to this afternoon, it will even, I think, guard you against the temptation to retaliate in anger when the person that you are helping lashes out against you. Humility and gentleness will help with that, because I know that that could just as easily be me. I could just as easily be struggling in the way that they are. Restore them with a spirit of gentleness, we're told, being careful that you're not tempted yourself. Now, I think these instructions that we've been given here are pretty straightforward, aren't they? They're pretty clear. So what are some of the challenges that we face if we're going to put this into practice, if we're going to live it out? I think one of the typical challenges that we particularly face in our culture is that we're just far too individualistic. The normal way of thinking is your life is your business and my life is my business. That's how we operate. We interact with each other at a superficial level, but we don't really share life enough to even know when someone is struggling with a particular sin. And when we do know, we don't often have that relational capital to be able to help each other. Now, I feel like I don't have permission to be able to speak to someone about it because we haven't laid that foundation. We don't have a track record of love that says, I know you've got my best interests at heart and so I can trust you. That's the challenge, I think, that we face from individualism. It's the air we breathe. Now, I've said that's a typical challenge because I know that that's not all of us. It's not true of all of us. Many of us are heavily invested in sharing lives with each other and helping each other. But as I said, individualism is just a constant challenge that we face. And so is that middle-class habit that we have of painting a glossy veneer over our lives that says, everything is okay here. There is nothing to worry about. I've got it all together. These are some of the ingrained cultural norms that we need to recognise and acknowledge and overcome if we're going to live out this call to carry each other's burdens. And another challenge that we need to overcome is our pride and envy and competitiveness. And I think this is probably the main challenge that this passage is addressing. That's why the section is introduced by the last verse of chapter 5. See verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Spiritual pride, conceit, and envy and competitiveness, it goes completely against carrying each other's burdens in love. It's the temptation to think that other people's failures, well, they kind of make me look a bit better. And so I'll secretly revel in the sin of others. There's this quiet voice in the back of my head that kind of gives a little fist pump and cheer when other people fail. High five for not being like that guy. And so I'm hardly then going to get down in the muck of their life to restore them gently, am I? That's their problem. And their sin kind of makes me better by comparison. If we think that, verse 3 tells us we are kidding ourselves. Verse 3 and 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. We are kidding ourselves if we think that someone else's sin moves me up in spiritual rankings. End up like a spiritual Stephen Bradbury. People know who Stephen Bradbury is. I know that some of you guys weren't born when he had his 15 minutes of fame. Let me remind you and tell some of you for the first time perhaps. 2002 Winter Olympic Games. Stephen Bradbury was a Australian speed skater who won Australia's first ever Olympic gold medal when everyone else in the race crashed and took each other out. The only reason that he didn't get caught up in the crash is that he was so far behind everyone else that he managed to avoid the tangle. And so he cruised across the finish line as the last man standing. We're kidding ourselves if we think it works like that with God. You know, I must be doing okay because look at the mess that guy's in. At least I'm not as bad as him. That's not loving. It doesn't make us want to restore them in their sin. And it's just not true. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, as long as I'm the best of a bad bunch, he'll be happy. So fast forward with me in your mind now to the day of God's final judgment, when all our works are exposed, both good and bad. Now, if we trust Jesus, we will stand forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We will be judged righteous. But that doesn't mean that what we do now is of no value or no consequence. On that day and forever, we will be able to rejoice with God and to celebrate in the godly life that you have lived now, in the fruit that the Spirit has produced in your life now. And your Lord and Saviour will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. No one can take that away. He won't say, well done, at least you're better than that guy. The life that you have lived is the one that matters. That's what verse 5 means when it says, we will each carry our own load. Now we must carry each other's burdens and restore each other who stumble in sin. But in the end, we are each responsible to God for our own lives. We will each carry our own load. Do you see how there are both individual and corporate elements going on here? We must live out the Spirit in relationship with others. as we restore one another in love and bear each other's burdens. But we cannot evaluate our spiritual life in comparison with others. It doesn't work like that. Let's not get that the wrong way around, where we live a self-focused Christian life, but constantly compare ourselves with others. That's not the way it's meant to be. Let me just finish up this section by suggesting a practical way forward. This is not a new idea by any means, but perhaps it's one that we need to revisit if we're going to put into practice what this passage teaches. I'm talking about accountability partners or prayer partners. Have people heard of this? I know that a bunch of people are doing it. I think it's a really good idea. It's really simple. It's when two or three people get together weekly, fortnightly, monthly, whatever, to talk about how we're going and to pray for each other. It's that simple. Talk about how we're going and pray for each other. If this is not something that you are currently doing, can I encourage you, find one or two other people and give it a go. It might feel a bit awkward at first, particularly if we're not used to this sort of thing, but it's worth pushing through that awkwardness. And hopefully, God willing, over time, it will grow a relationship between you of genuine love and mutual burden bearing that will help us to gently restore each other out of sin. In that way, we will carry each other's burdens. That's the first real life situation that Paul gives us for living by the Spirit. I'll be briefer with the second. The second thing he wants to tell us is, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And so we should sow to the Spirit and not sow to please our sinful nature. Let me read verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, Jesus often used agricultural illustrations, and Paul's kind of taking a leaf out of that book here with farming illustrations. And we might not be exactly farmers, but we get what he's talking about, don't we? We understand this. I build my veggie patch, I plant my tomato seeds, I water them and fertilise them, and when the time for harvest comes, I get these luscious, juicy watermelons. Doesn't work like that, does it? You reap what you sow. What you plant in the ground is what will bear fruit for the fruit flies to eat, I find. So we understand this, don't we? It's pretty simple. But I think as much as we understand this kind of language of farming and agriculture, we much more naturally connect with the same idea with the language of investing, don't we? When we talk about financial investments, but we use this kind of language of investing for all kinds of things. It's how we describe something that we value enough that I will commit my time and my energy and my money into it. We invest in it, we say. We invest in relationships, in family or friends. We invest in work or study. Or perhaps we don't invest in study and your parents tell you that you should be investing in it, right? We invest in a new car, even though cars always lose their value. We invest in holidays, we say. I've heard people talking about investing in a new pair of shoes or investing in a coffee machine. I don't think that was me. Maybe it was. We naturally talk about this investing in things language. And so we could kind of rewrite Paul's farming illustration using that investing language. What you invest in is what you will yield back in returns. It's a general truth that applies to spiritual things. If you invest to please your sinful nature, that's where you will yield your return. It might mean that if you commit your life to financial prosperity and comfort, you will likely yield financial prosperity and comfort, but you will also yield destruction because you cannot serve both God and money. It might mean that you commit yourself to impressing others and having people like you. if you invest in that, you may well achieve that goal. But you will also yield moral depravity, because you can't please men and live for God. You'll end up selling out your integrity to impress others. And I think this is another one of those situations where we subconsciously believe, we tell ourselves that we can live the opposite of what the Bible teaches. That is, we invest in all the same things that the people around us who have no relationship with God at all, we invest in exactly the same things as them. We chase the same desires and goals. We have the same hopes and dreams. We invest in the same priorities. And then we're surprised when our spiritual life is dry and fruitless. You reap what you sow. Life is full of decisions and priorities and choices. They may not always seem like big ones, but the seed you plant never is it? Will you make choices that will plant and fertilize and produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Or will you just kind of give lip service to that and really invest in the things that please your sinful nature? We sow to the Spirit, is what we're told. And this isn't just talking about going to church or reading your Bible and praying. It's not just talking about that. It's talking about the exact kind of things that the first half of the passage was about. It's talking about investing in the good of others, committing yourself to loving and caring for them and serving them. That's what sowing to the Spirit means. I see people putting themselves through the ringer, working their guts out to further their careers or to move up the next rung on a property market or to get the marks they want at school or uni or in their sporting ambitions or all of the above. Imagine if we put that kind of effort into caring for the good of others. Are you investing in the good of others? It's not easy. It requires real effort. That's why it says in verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We are told not to become weary because it's tiring. But there is unimaginable joy to be found in living out the fruit of the Spirit for the good of others. There will be a harvest. There will be a harvest, both in this life and the next. You might not be reaping that harvest right now. You might not see it. But trust that you will. God has promised it, so trust that you will. And so don't become weary on doing good for others so that you give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We want to be changed, don't we? We want to be transformed by God's Spirit. We want to see the fruit of the Spirit growing in us. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. The fruit of the Spirit is not grown in a lab. And it certainly doesn't grow while I'm planting something else. It grows in the weather-beaten orchards of real life as we serve one another in love. It's not easy. It's often messy. But it is always good. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do want to see the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives. We want to be changed and transformed by your Spirit in us. Please make us people who love others with that self-sacrificial love that Jesus showed us when he gave his life for us. Help us to love with that kind of love. Help us to not grow weary in doing good. And we pray, Father, that you will, in us, reap that fruit and bear that fruit in our lives. Amen.